I thought it was very appropriate that our scripture reading was read by a Jewish believer this morning. We're going to see in the scripture today how the Lord Jesus came and he began as just a real popular preacher. And then in very short order, he becomes a person that was going to be persecuted and thrown over a cliff. And you think, wow, such a quick change. I'm sure parents can identify with this, though. Mom and dad go, let's go to Great Escape today. Kids go, yay, okay. Wow, I got the best mom and dad in the whole world. You got to do your homework. I got the worst parents in the whole world. Have you ever run into that kind of experience? Maybe your boss at work and, you know, maybe handing out pay raises, and he's a popular guy. Pink slips, not so popular anymore. In my own personal story, when I came here to faith 11 years ago, I preached for 6 months. I had this chance to just preach my favorite sermons, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or God is a compassionate God. And then after a year of making some tough decisions, I remember I got a very favorable vote to be called as the pastor. I don't know if it's 100%. Year later, not so popular. Made some hard decisions. We all understand that component. Jesus is preaching, healing, and the folks are so excited about it. So much so, it says they glorified him. The word there is doxology, a word used for God himself. They were singing his praises. What a wonderful guy this Jesus is. And then there's this little cliff area outside of Nazareth. And at the end of this story, they're ready to throw him over the cliff. And we see such a radical change. What happened? There's an expression I use in premarital counseling, and anybody who's been for premarital counseling, understand I say expectations undelivered lead to disappointment. Expectations, I expect this is who the Messiah is going to be, or this is who I expect my wife to be, and undelivered leads to disappointment. We're going to see a series of expectations. You can see there's some expectations in that synagogue group there that day, and they're listening to Jesus and saying, "That's not meeting what I expected from you." So he goes from this popular preacher first, and we see that in verses 14 and 15 this morning. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Remember, he was his birth. Was because of the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, we have the Holy Spirit's presence. He is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness and is facing temptation, led by the Spirit. Now his ministry begins with the power of the Spirit. That's the same word power, dunamis, dynamite, that we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, also written by Luke, who told the disciples before they go out as his witnesses, they are to wait for the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's dunamis, the Holy Spirit's power. So the same power and the same Holy Spirit that empowered the Lord Jesus' ministry is that which is available to us. And I don't know about you, I have to call on him. I'm sorry, careful, noun of pronoun, okay, call on him every step of the way, because as we have said, the Christian life is not difficult, it is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit's work in us. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So Jesus is returning in the dunamis of the Spirit to Galilee, and his reputation is going out as he's teaching and performing miracles. It's going out. And he taught in their synagogues, and they are declaring his praise. The word for the report is it's the word fame. In the Greek, it's fame going out. It's literally transliterating. Fame transliterates the word there. His fame is going out. So Jesus is now beginning to speak in the synagogue in Nazareth. And we see that in verse 16. Jesus proclaims prophecy in the reading of Scripture there. So let's look at verse 17. Oh, I'll start at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. I think this is interesting. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue. It is a good pattern of life to gather with fellow believers each week. It's a good pattern. It was a pattern that Jesus did. It was part of his pattern of life to meet for worship, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, I think this is interesting. He stood up to read. As respecting the scripture, they stood up to read, and then he sat down to speak. So I was thinking of bringing a stool today and kind of hanging back a little bit, relax, sit down to speak. They would sit down to speak. They would stand to read the scripture, sit down to speak. Now just think of the synagogue, because in the worship of synagogue, we get some of our pattern of worship from the synagogue pattern. They would often start with the reading of the great Shema. Shema Yisrael Eloheinu Adonai Adonaihu Echad. They would start by saying, the Lord your God, the Lord is God and the Lord is one. When we think of the Jewish faith focusing on the singularity, the oneness of God, they would pray, they'd read from the law. And if you've been to a synagogue worship today, they carry the law, the Torah, in a beautifully encased structure, and will carry it around, honoring the significance of the law. But after the reading of the law, there'd be the reading from the prophets. And Jesus turned to read from the prophetic word, and it would be a scroll, and they're unwinding it. In the Hebrew, interestingly, they didn't have chapters, didn't have verses. They didn't even separate the words. So you had to be very familiar with Scripture to read, okay, I'm coming to the section. And he comes to Isaiah chapter 61. And there's a segment of Isaiah 58 as well referenced here. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's reading from Scripture. Isaiah begins by speaking of the Spirit, Ruach Adonai Ali Yahan Mashiach. You recognize that? Messiah. The word for anoint is Messiah. So when you think anointing, you think of him speaking of anointing, think of Messiah. You anointed kings, you anointed prophets, you anointed priests. The Messiah is prophet, priest, and king. He refers to it's a messianic passage. The anointed one and the Ruach, the Spirit, has come upon him. And now the ministry of the anointed one is to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, and to the oppressed. And if you can hear the context of all this, the context is the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there was a canceling of the debts. You returned to your land. If you had sold your land, you came back and were now redeemed it. It was a year of, if you were imprisoned, set free. Just picture this. All those debts are paid. The car loan, the mortgage, the student loan. Oh, credit card, but a credit card. Kohl's cards paid. It's paid. Everything's paid. Every debt paid. Paid in full. You see a picture here of the final day of Jubilee, that salvation comes when the Lord comes. And I thought, are these physically poor we talking about? Or, as Matthew describes it in the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit? Is this physically captive in prison, or is this spiritually captive? Is this physically blind, is he talking about, or spiritually blind? Is he talking about physically oppressed or spiritually oppressed? And I think the answer is yes. I think that's the answer. I think it's because Jesus did help those in all those areas of need. However, I believe those areas of physical need point to the deeper need, the heart need. I had the opportunity this past week to do the funeral service for one of our World War II veterans, and I always count that an absolute privilege. His name was Al Williams, and Al attended our church for over the last 10, 15 years on and off. He also was a sower, which was a ministry of going around the country and helping different needs. So he wasn't always in our area. But he was a servant on wheels ever ready, a sower, servant on wheels ever ready, a ministry where my mom is in Florida in a missionary retirement home. They have sowers that minister to them. And Al, thinking about his funeral coming up, had given some instructions. And I had the opportunity to spend a couple of hours with Al before he passed into eternity. And he wanted to make sure that the gospel was presented at the funeral. And he had this thing that he quoted as the rationale for the importance of the gospel being presented at the time of his funeral. He said, being convinced that evangelism is a process and salvation an event, I always try to be alert to opportunities to contribute to the process or even be used in the event itself. There are many of what I call break points in people's lives, moments or situations when they are more likely to be open to the gospel than in the general course of life. And I was thinking about that. There's break points. One break point is when a loved one has passed, but another break point might be at a time of great need in our lives, that those are points at which the Lord sensitizes us a readiness, a preparedness for the gospel. Notice he says that the action in the light of poverty is to proclaim good news. Now I'd say, well, if the need is poverty, then the solution is some kind of feeding or some kind of giving of money. But the solution to the poverty was proclaiming good news. The poverty was a break point that reminds us of our greater need. Do you find that God brings break points into our lives that cause us or are catalytic so that we're listening more carefully to what God wants to say? Does that happen to you? Where you see there's a sickness, there's a trial, there's a difficulty that says, okay, Lord, I want to be more sensitized. I am paying attention to you speaking because I'm at a break point. I believe that these are physical needs that point to the spiritual need. See where I'm tracking with that? This is a physical need pointing to a spiritual need. And the solution to the spiritual need is the gospel. The solution to our heart need is the gospel, proclaiming, he says, liberty, proclaiming good news. That's the solution. The gospel, of course, I shouldn't say of course, is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and he appeared. There's the death of Christ for our deepest need, which is we have sinned and rebelled against a holy God. And that sin deserves death. Christ died for our sins. And he rose again to give us new life. That's the good news. Well, during the funeral service, I thought, well, what's a good illustration of that? Well, Al Williams tells me his story. He said, I was in the Battle of the Bulge. Now, I'm not a historian, but I understand that the Bulge were the German troops pushing in toward the Western Front as a counteroffensive. It was a surprise because they had been pushed back. The Allies thought, we've got them pushed back, but it was a surprise response. And we had not our strongest divisions to protect from that push. Well, in the course of the battle, and this is the part where Al enters in, he was part of the 10th Infantry Battalion, 4th Armored Division. He was risking his life while going on relief of the 101st Airborne Division at Bastogne, Belgium, during the Battle of the Bulge. And he was shot, and they threw his body onto a jeep to carry him back. They triaged these guys, and they threw him into the bodies of the dead. Well, as I was talking to Al earlier on, I said, Al, are you ready for heaven? And he said, because I didn't know him very well, are you prepared? Is your heart ready for heaven? And he said, oh, I've been there. I said, now you got my attention. You know, I'm in this business of telling people how to get to heaven, and if you've been there, would you kind of, I'll take all the information you could provide. And he said, I've been there. He said, when my body was thrown onto the dead, God gave me some experience of heaven. And this is 70 years later. And he said, I've lived my life in the light of heaven. That I know that heaven is real. And that's my destiny. I was like, whoa. Now, here's the picture of the gospel. Here he goes in and gives his life for the airborne division. It was awful, folks. We're talking about 100,000 casualties, 19,000 fatalities. I mean, it's awful. People are freezing to death, killed. He went and gave his life for these other men and gave his life for his country. And I love that World War II, it's a commitment. It's not because I feel like it, and it's a commitment. And then, in God's intervention, he comes to life again, and he gives his life. And I think of what Christ has done for us. He saw our desperate need, a hopeless situation, and in his love for us and his service for us, he gave his life for us, so that we could have life eternal. That was the funeral service. You can see his own life experience illustrated what the gospel is all about. Well, Jesus is telling these folks in the synagogue that not only is this the reading of Isaiah, he rolls it up in verse 20, gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Everyone's looking at him, and he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. He was saying, today is the beginning of the fulfillment of the Isaiah's prophetic word of the Messiah. He is declaring himself to be the Messiah, the Christ. He is the fulfillment of what God has prophesied centuries before. Now they're listening and go, oh. And all who spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that are coming from his mouth. And then they said, expectation. This is Joseph's son. Just a guy who works with his hands. And in John's gospel, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Is that what you expect when the Messiah is coming? It's going to be a Joseph's son? From poverty, from a rural hick town? That's not what we expect when we think of the Messiah. Isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus did not meet their expectations of a noble heritage of a messianic king. Expectations unfulfilled lead to disappointment. Then verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard that you did in Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well. Some interpreters say in those days, physicians were not as highly respected. They would recommend all kinds of potions and cures, and people would go, I'm not so sure. Physician, you ought to use this on yourself first. They wonder whether that's where the phrase comes from. Physician, well, heal yourself. But you can see the context. Jesus has been performing these miracles, and were they saying to him, okay, physician, you who say you can heal, let's see some of the healing. And there was a real sense in which the Jewish people of that day were looking for signs. Remember, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jewish people are looking for signs, some kind of miraculous signs to authenticate the message and the messenger. But he said, no, can't do that here. The complimentary accounts say, you know, he just couldn't perform as many in this town of unbelief. So there's a second expectation. He wasn't performing the miraculous signs at their demand and at their expectation. But now there's a third expectation unfulfilled that leads to disappointment. Jesus identifies the Jews of this time with the lowest, most spiritual, dark times in history, in the Jewish history. And he goes back and he looks at the time of Elijah. In the time of Elijah, remember, Elijah said, am I the only one left in the whole of Israel? And in the time of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel, but there was only one, this widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon, that Elijah comes to her, and Elijah is used of God to intervene in her life, and she responds in faith, trusting him. Of all the people, you went to someone from Zarephath, not to a person of the Jewish faith and of the people of Israel. And then he gives another illustration. He says, in the time of Elisha, another dark time in Israel's history, and only Naaman the Syrian is a recipient of God's intervening power to heal him from leprosy. And you're listening there. Wait a minute. You are likening the era in which we are now to the unbelief and resistance of the days of Elijah. You are likening the days in which we live now to the times of Elisha, when there was the people of Israel were resistant. You're no longer telling us what we want to hear. Jesus stopped telling them what they wanted to hear, and he started to tell them what they needed to hear. Do you hear? That they said, uh-oh. Jesus loved these folks so much that he would not simply say to them what they wanted to hear, what felt good. And what they heard was, you are calling us spiritually needy, when we think, oh, we've got it all together. And you are telling us that our ethnicity is not going to save us. You see, they were confronted. Expectations undelivered lead to disappointment. When people tell us what we don't want to hear, it's not always we are not always receptive. It really did irritate. It really did antagonize. But I want you to know it actually was because Jesus loved them so much. That's what's I want you. When we read this through the lens, we all of a sudden, doesn't God care about the Jewish people? And here's this is the message. I was teaching a world religions class this week, and the topic was Judaism. And I invited a Jewish believer to come and speak. And this is what she said. Romans chapter 11. God is reaching out to the Gentiles, inviting them in to hear the gospel, to provoke the Israel to jealousy, to prompt them to see the goodness in the gospel of God. God's plan through Abraham was always to reach the whole world, always to reach Jew and Gentile, but there had become a hardness and a resistance among the Jewish people, and he said, okay, I'm now going to reach Gentiles. And in reaching Gentiles, it's not because we're better than the Jewish people. It's not because he's only concerned about Gentiles, but he wants to provoke. And this woman named Robin said, I was provoked to come to Christ because I saw a Gentile mom who loved me and loved my... I would go over to her home so often, and I just was overwhelmed by the fact that she had this relationship with God that exhibited itself in caring about me. And I didn't have that. And I'm a Jewish person. I'm a child of Abraham. I should have that. But she had that. And then she was sitting at a Passover meal, and she saw the lamb bone at the Passover meal, which we're going to get to see here on March 22nd when we have a Jewish demonstration of a Jewish Seder. And she said, I saw that lamb bone, and I said to my dad, what's that doing there? And it prompted her to realize Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here's the challenge to us. We ought to be like Jesus. We ought to be proclaiming the good news, living out the good news, and prompting our Jewish friends as well to come to Christ. They were so upset by the expectations unfulfilled, but I believe that God wants to use us to provoke to jealousy non-Christians, Gentiles, but Jewish people as well to come to know Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' ministry. It's unbelievable how much love he demonstrated. He could have continued to just say nice things and have been glorified by the crowds, but he confronted them with the truth of their condition. And Lord, you confront us with the truth of our spiritual poverty as well, and that we are sinners before a holy God, but you loved us so much that Jesus entered in this world to die on the cross for our sins and to give us new life. I pray for each one today that they would have come to that point of receiving that gift of salvation. And then pray for each one of us that we would live such lives that we provoke to jealousy those that don't know you, and particularly the Jewish people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.